Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, our topic is Separate Yourself Unto the Lord. We're dealing in Numbers chapter 6 with the Nazirite vow. And this is not a call for all Christians today to become Nazirites as such. But as this is a picture, a spiritual representation of the dedication, the separation that we are to have. We are to separate ourselves, remembering constantly what price He has paid for our sins. And thus, there is the obligation, the duty, the responsibility to show forth our love for Him. Considering what He did for us on the cross ought to translate into action and obedience to His word. The hymn is 186.
When I survey the
commitment to separation. It is separation unto the Lord, dedication to His principles, His way, and His will. But it also is avoiding the things which displease Him. And thus, we need to take time to be holy. The hymn is 706.
Be holy, speak up with thy Lord. Abide in Him always, and be on
Have gone out to the night and family. Can you give us an update on the arrangements, Ken? She was always very appreciative, though, when we visited earlier in the week or last week, and she did let her love for the Lord be known. She was resigned to His providence in the matter. So, yes. Separation, the commitment to the service of the Lord, involves oftentimes standing alone against the world, against the temptations, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes we need to dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. The hymn is 660. Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Numbers 6, verses 1 through 8.
Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that you give us to separate ourselves from the ways of the world, for we recognize that we are to be in the world but not of the world. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to be obedient, to honor and serve you in every thought and word and deed. And we pray for those who are in need this morning. We pray for Dorothy Fisher in the hospital. Pray that you would strengthen her and encourage her. We pray for the Knighton family, that your comfort would be upon them at this time, and all others, and pray that your will would be done. Guide and direct us as we consider your word, and help us to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we commemorate a date in history this morning, we are remembering the faith and the service of a Chinese evangelist by the name of John Sung. John Sung was born in 1901. He was the son of a Wesleyan pastor. And he had grown up hearing the Word of God to some degree, always assumed that he was a Christian. Indeed, when his father was ill and could not read in their church, he often read. And as such, the congregation called him the little pastor. But years later, he said that he had never actually come to a saving faith. He traveled to the United States as a young man. In 1920, he became a student at Ohio State University. And within 5 years, he had earned 3 degrees, including a doctorate in chemistry. He then attended Union Theological Seminary. At that time, it was a bastion of liberalism and denial of the Scripture. He began to hear some things that he didn't fully agree with, but it challenged his faith. It caused him to doubt some of the beliefs that he had held, even to the point where he was beginning to step away from Christianity because of the extreme liberalism and the denial of biblical truth that was being taken place at a so-called seminary. But one day in 1927, he was invited to a Bible study, and he came unto the clearest proclamation of the gospel that he had ever heard. And he came to a conviction of his sin and a realization that he, despite his religion, despite his religiosity, was not a Christian. He repented. And he said that as he spoke those words of repentance, that it was as if he could feel the Holy Spirit of God indwelling him. He returned to Union Theological Seminary and confronted the atheist professors there. He caused such a stir among the self-righteous religious people there that they thought he was insane. They summoned the mental health authorities and locked him up in a mental asylum, in an insane asylum. And he remained there for 193 days. Finally, one of his Christian friends from the Bible study found out about what had happened to him and went and secured his release. He felt the call to return to China to serve as an evangelist, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that it's not a religion of works, that it's not just calling yourself a Christian, but that it involves genuine repentance, and not just acknowledging sin, but turning from it. So he returned to China. He threw all of his degrees and his awards from his scholastic career overboard, except his doctorate. He took that back and presented that to his father. But he then pursued a life of evangelism, church planting. It is estimated that over 100,000 Chinese came to saving faith in Christ because of the ministry of John Sung. He also preached and taught regularly in Thailand and several other Asian nations. He died at age 42. He died of intestinal tuberculosis. But in his short life, he did much for the planting of the gospel. And even today, it is estimated that one of the greatest areas of growth in the underground church, the home church movement, not the official Chinese church, but the true church, is in China. And much of that is owed to the faithful service of John Sung. Separate yourself unto the Lord. This, of course, is a passage of Scripture that deals with the Nazarites. We have the vision of the Nazarites as being these ascetic creatures, very much separated from the world. We think of John the Baptist. We think of Samuel, the long flowing hair of the Nazarite. This instruction here in this passage that no razor should touch their head. And yet, while there are several examples of Nazarites in Scripture, it's apparent that this was a far more widespread practice than just such men as John the Baptist and Samuel and others at times. Here in this passage, we're given the prescription for how the Nazarite vow was to be implemented in the regular pattern of life. And this, of course, then, as the Scripture is, first the natural and then the spiritual, this is an object lesson. As much of the Old Testament is a type and a shadow of the deeper spiritual reality that we have in the New Testament, this instruction that is given here, because it is, thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord spoke forth this instruction for the proper implementation and the administration of the Nazarite vow. And thus it is by the grace of God, by the will of God, that we Christians are to implement our faith and practice into our daily lives. Our acceptance of Scripture is not just to be a Sunday morning issue. We are to implement our faith each and every day. Separation from the world, then, is not merely in an external vow, some kind of a religious ritual, as this Nazarite vow, but it is a deeper spiritual reality, symbolic of the way in which we must be in the world, but not of the world. So the word of the Lord comes, and the instruction is for how this is to be put into practice. As I said, there were various examples of the Nazirite vow. Sometimes it was a calling before birth. Luke 1 gives us the indication that John the Baptist was such a man. This call came even before his birth. Likewise for Samuel. Sometimes it was a commitment on the part of the parents for the life of the child, such as Samson in Judges 13. Oftentimes, however, according to the rabbinical writings, it was for a lesser duration. It was not always a lifetime commitment, such as the three that we've mentioned. But it was a briefer period of time for a particular purpose. The Apostle Paul himself in Acts 18 entered into a Nazirite vow for a period of time. But the rabbinical writings indicate that it was oftentimes for as little as 30 days, sometimes 64 days, and sometimes 100 days, or sometimes considerably longer. But it was for a particular designated purpose. Whether it was a brief period of time or whether it was for a lifetime, it was a conscious, willful commitment to follow the instructions of God as prescribed for daily life. This commitment, this vow, and the Bible speaks of the seriousness of making vows. Sometimes people rashly make vows. Foxhole Christianity, they call it, where they get in a pinch and they say, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. And then they get rescued or they make it through that difficulty and they quickly forget what they vowed. And God is not pleased with such vows. But sometimes a vow is a genuine commitment, a resolution that by the grace of God, we will do that which we have committed ourselves to do. Such is the case even with the baptism, the believer's baptism. There's oftentimes a resolution, a vow to commit ourselves to the new life, to the life of sanctification and becoming ever more like Christ, doing what He has commanded rather than the old way of doing our own thing. So this Nazirite vow, it says here in verse 3 that whether it be taken by the man or the woman, and this kind of startles some people because the modern perception of the Old Testament is that women were downtrodden, they were almost cattle or they were possessions. But it's clear here that even in the time of Moses, that it was common and that it was permissible for even women to enter into a dedicated time of service to the Lord, a time of obedience, a time of faithful demonstration of a particular work or a particular calling that was a submission to the will of the Lord. And that, of course, is the unique nature, the unique character of Christianity. Most of the religions of the world are very abusive and very controlling over women. And that accusation is often made with regard to even Christianity, with regard to the New Testament instructions regarding headship and the authority in the church. But the Bible also says that there is no difference between male and female, bond and free, Jew and Gentile, in terms of salvation, access to true faith and genuine faith, genuine salvation. There is no difference. There's no gender difference. And that's different than the ways of the world, the religions of the world. This Nazirite vow, then, whether it be taken by the man or the woman, was intended to be a solemn commitment, a firm resolution by the grace of God to do that which God has called us to do. And in this passage, we see three particular ways in which the Nazirite was to demonstrate faithfulness, to demonstrate separation, to demonstrate obedience to the law of God. First of all, we see that there should be no corruption with regard to wine or strong drink. That has, of course, led many to a legalistic approach. It has led some Christians even to say, well, you shouldn't use wine in the communion. But if we read this passage, the Nazarite vow was not just an avoidance of wine or liquor, alcoholic beverages, but it continues even vinegar of the wine or the vine. Even the fruit of the vine, the grape, whether it be moist or dried, they couldn't even eat raisins. This, of course, is a spiritual representation of a complete avoidance of drunkenness. The Bible is quite clear of the necessity of the Christian to avoid drunkenness. But it's also a picture for us as to the necessity for the believer of avoiding indulgence in the pleasures of the world. And this, then, is a reminder to us that this is not just an external legalistic requirement, but that this is a measure or an evaluation of the heart commitment to faithful service, to obedience, to doing that which the Lord has called us to do. And thus, it's really not an issue of wine or alcohol at all. It's a deeper spiritual commitment to abstain from the worldly ways and to please the Lord in that which we commit ourselves to do. Not going to excess, not engaging in the wild lifestyles of the world. Verse 5, though, goes a little bit further, and it says that no razor shall come upon the head of the Nazarite. And this, too, has some controversial aspects. For the shorter-term duration, it's really not much of an issue. How much hair growth is there in a 30-day period or a 60-day period or even 100 days? But for the lifetime vow, for those who are committed to complete lifetime of service, the Nazarite had no razor come upon his or her head. And this has a couple of applications as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see that the instruction with regard to women and the hair being their glory, the hair being a demonstration, a token of submission to the husband and to God himself. And thus, this reference here to the Nazarite in having the uncut hair, it was an act of submission to God. It was an outward sign whereby anyone could see that they were not just shaggy hippies, but that they were fully submitted to doing the will of God. This also, in addition to being an act of submission to God, it's also an indication, even as in nature, the lion's mane was a symbol of strength, a symbol of power. For Samson in particular, it was more than just a symbolic reference. The hair, the uncut hair that he was supposed to maintain, was actually the source of his physical strength. And when that was cut off, when he divulged his secret to Delilah through her badgering and through her constant petitioning, he relented and gave her the secret. She bound him and cut off his hair and then summoned the Philistine authorities, and they put out his eyes and they relegated him to slavery for the rest of his life. But they kind of forgot about the source of his strength, and his hair grew back over time. And when they had that great feast to Baal, you'll recall that he was in the temple and he asked the little boy to take him to the pillars of the temple. And he prayed to God for one final act of strength, that he might repent of his waywardness and that he might follow the commands of God one last time. And in that day, he brought down the house. He brought down the pagan worship, and more Philistines were killed in that single act than in all of the wars and all of the efforts of defending Israel against the Philistines that Samson had done his entire life. But this reference to the uncut hair thus is an act of submission, but it's also an act or a recognition of the natural strength and power that the hair represented. For the women who took the Nazirite vow, one might wonder, well, they already had long hair. What's this talking about not having the razor cut it? It's understood from the rabbinical writings that they didn't do the normal maintenance upon the hair, the braiding or the plaiting or the various ways in which the hair was combed. They just basically let it hang loose and let it grow. And this then was the sign of the female Nazirites. But they were not to cut the hair. And then the third provision with regard to the Nazirites was that they would abstain from touching the dead, even close family members. And this, of course, is the instruction even of the New Testament. Even as those who sought to make excuse. You'll recall that in the one parable, the one man said, well, let me go and bury my father, and then I'll come and serve the Lord. And the instruction from the Lord was, let the dead bury the dead. And the understanding from the scripture here is that this was a delay tactic. It was procrastination. His father wasn't even dead yet. He was just buying time. And he didn't want to follow the Lord until he put all of his house in order, so to speak, so that he could control the timetable in which he might exercise obedience. But the Lord requires complete submission and total surrender to the will of the Lord. And that, I believe, is what here is rendered and what here is referenced in the Nazirite vow, the complete submission to the will of God. The interesting thing here, if we had read this entire passage up through verse 21, is that there's even a prescription for the accidental violation of any of these prescriptions. There was a means by which they could repent and cleanse themselves and resume the vow. And this, of course, is even a literal picture of the spiritual reality that in Christ we have forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And 1 John 1:9 tells us he will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This then gives hope to the mortal, to the fallen creatures that we are. Yes, we are saved if we are Christians, but we are still human and we fall short. But by the grace of God, we have the biblical prescription for returning to the narrow way, to returning to a life of obedience and faithfulness. It's not as the Arminians might suggest that we can do that which would cause us to forfeit our salvation. If we've been given eternal life, then it is indeed eternal. We might grieve the Spirit, but if we are truly His, none can separate us. None can pluck us out of His hand. And that ought to give joy to every true believer. The Nazirite vow was a picture of complete surrender, complete separation from the ways of the world. It doesn't mean to go off into a monastery, as some have interpreted. But it means that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to carry out our daily duties. For the scripture says that if we neglect the needs of our families, if we fail to work, we are worse than an infidel. But the reality is that we, though in the world, are not controlled by the fads and the ways and the philosophies of this old world, this fallen nature. Some people confuse Matthew 2:23 with the Lord Jesus Christ and the reference to the Nazarite. Matthew 2:23 cites the fulfillment of prophecy that he would be in Nazareth, that he would be a Nazarene. He would be called a Nazarene. And some people have falsely understood that to be a reference to the Nazarite, the Nazarite vow. After all, don't all the Renaissance paintings of the Lord and all the modern understanding of the appearance of the Lord present him as a hippie with long hair? No, that's not a reference to the Lord. He was not a Nazarite, according to the literal. He was a Nazarene. He was a resident of Nazareth. There's a difference between a Nazarite, the Nazarite vow, and an occupant of the region of Galilee called Nazareth. So the scriptural fulfillment of the Lord in terms of his dwelling place is entirely accurate, but it implies no such connection to this external Nazarite vow. Indeed, the scribes and the Pharisees ridiculed the Lord and condemned the Lord. They looked down upon himself. They called him a winebibber because he associated with the publicans and those who consumed wine. Indeed, his first miracle was converting the water in the purification vessels, those large water pots. He converted the water to wine. So he was not a Nazarite as such. His holiness was a deeper holiness, a spiritual holiness, indeed, which far surpassed any kind of holiness that mortal beings might pursue. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And thus, he did not need to submit to an external vow as such as this. He was holy. He was thrice holy, and thus not a Nazarite. The Nazarite vow implies separation. Many times, those who espouse biblical Christianity, we are called narrow, we're called exclusive, we're called bigots. The world would rather have an ecumenical type of faith, a least common denominator type of faith where everything's accepted. But if you analyze their tolerance and you look at what they're espousing, it's a tolerance, it's an acceptance of anything and everything except biblical Christianity. It's all of the foolishness and the rituals and the ear-tickling entertainment of the world, but it has nothing to do with the biblical regulative worship that the Lord demands from his people. And thus, we have the instruction of the Lord with regard to worship. We have the instruction of the Lord with regard to our daily lifestyle. We are to be separate. The Lord says that it's the broad way that leads to destruction, but it's the straight and narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And that too is a picture of separation. It's a picture of going against the current, going against the ways of the world. We are called to faith. We are called to service and to obedience, not as the world sees it, but as God sees it. And thus there is this need for separation. The word separate or separation is mentioned 16 times in this sixth chapter of Numbers. It is a principle which is reaffirmed throughout Scripture. It's not just a one-time commentary on the Nazarite vow. This is a principle of the Word of God that has always been true. The nation of Israel, the Old Testament Israel, and yes, there was a mixed multitude which came up out of Egypt. There were those who were unbelievers amongst their midst. There was only a small remnant of truly faithful, Isaiah admits. In that Old Testament congregation, there was Jew and Gentile. There were a handful from the Egyptians who recognized that this God was indeed the true God. And they set aside a worship of all of their idolatry and all of their false gods. And they joined in. And throughout the Old Testament period, there were those proselytes who had turned away from the ways of the world and followed after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the New Testament, there has always been that the small remnant, the remnant of the faithful and the obedient. And then there's the larger, external, outward, professing church, the nominal Christian, the carnal Christian, those who assume they're Christian just because their parents were, or they assume they're Christian because they were born in a so-called Christian country. This is a broader definition of the term than what the Bible allows for the true people of God, the true sons of God, the children of God. And as such here, this instruction was to the children of Israel, those who are the true spiritual children of Abraham. And thus, this Nazirite vow is a picture of the lifestyle of the Christian. It is a representation for us of the total surrender to the ways of God. The Bible is to be our guidebook for faith and practice. Not just the Sermon on the Mount, as some teach, but every portion of Scripture. 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for us. It's for our correction and our reproof and our instruction in righteousness. It has a purpose. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is all the Word of God. And thus, we must not neglect it. We must look to the Old Testament for an explanation of some of the things that are mentioned in the New. And we must look to the New to interpret and understand some of those things that are written, such as this passage in Numbers 6. We could take it extremely literally and say, okay, well, if we want to be Christians, we just let our hair grow and we just stop drinking alcohol and we avoid the dead. And thus, we'll be Nazirites. But the instruction here is something not external. This is a deeper spiritual understanding of the Christian lifestyle. It is the submission to the will of God. It is a separation from the ways of the world, but a commitment to carry out that great commission, to speak forth the gospel message, to teach others everything that Christ has instructed, and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, to evangelize, to issue the call to repentance, the urge to flee the wrath to come, for there is a judgment day coming. We are told that in the last days, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and everybody will do that which was right in their own eyes. And in many respects, it can't be denied that we're very close to that kind of a reality in the social order of today. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. There's a ridicule of anything that is scriptural or historical Christian. There is a hatred of anything which holds fast to the unchanging Word of God. The Lord said, because they hated me, they will hate you. And thus, there is that warning. There's that ongoing need for separation. Humanly, we would like to have everybody get along. But the Scripture says, get along with every man insofar as it is possible. But the implication even of those words is that there's some degree of situations, there's some aspects which cannot be compromised. We get along with everyone in as much as it is possible. But it's not always possible. And thus, when it comes to a choice between the ways of the world and the ways of God, Christians must choose the ways of God. It won't be popular. It won't be accepted. It will result in scorn and hatred and even vilification, even outright persecution. But nevertheless, God's word remains true. As we consider this separation, separate yourselves, it's the will of God. He has, as he called John the Baptist, as he called Paul and commissioned him, even as he commissioned Samson, as he commissioned all of those who took the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament to do his will, to separate themselves unto the Lord's service, so too we must resolve to recognize that it's the call of God upon our lives. He's holy and he requires that we be holy. He has given us instructions for the way in which we are to worship. It's not just whatever feels good. It's not just whatever entertains us. It's not just whatever tickles our ears, but it is his way. And he requires that we surrender and submit to it. But on the other hand, he is pleased when we do that. And he will bless us if we follow and do things his way. Thus, there is that human responsibility. There's the grace of God, which enables us. There's the indwelling, empowering of the Holy Spirit, which equips us. But there is the human responsibility of resolving in our own will, in our own way, to do that which God has called us to do. Even as the proverb says that we devise our way, but it is he who directs our steps. Everything that Christians do, everything that even the wicked do, is within the constraints of the sovereign purpose of God. And this reminds us even throughout history. Some of the wickedest kings have sometimes unwillingly done the will of God because it was his will that they do that. He changes the hearts of men. He changes and controls the hearts of the kings and the rulers of the world so that he might work out his purpose, whether it be a punishment or a chastisement of his people for their disobedience, or whether it is for the outworking of some purpose in history that he purposes to do. All of the kings of the earth are in his hand. And thus we must recognize that we have an obligation to serve and to obey this sovereign God. We cannot ever become smug or self-righteous or self-congratulatory in our service, however. We never pat ourselves on the back because through it all we recognize that we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. The hymn is 698.
Jesus has found me, happy one.
my case, I now am a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Not a failing, no merit have I. Mercy has saved me, or else I must die. Sin had alarmed me, fearing God's face. But now I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Suffer a sinner, whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.